I want to just read a little from Galatians chapter 2, beginning at the 11th verse. Galatians chapter 2 and commencing at the 11th verse. The apostle himself is writing part autobiography in a sense, and just giving us a few insights and details with respect to his post-conversion experience and how he was preaching the gospel, but sought to have that gospel message that he was proclaiming confirmed as he went to see those principal leaders in the church in Jerusalem, and how he met with James and Peter and John, etc. And then he speaks about Peter coming to Antioch in verse 11, and where he says, "I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed." Well, that was no mild undertaking by any means. Here was Paul the Apostle, and he was prepared to speak with Peter somewhat sternly and seriously, because he believed that the gospel was at stake here. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision," that is, the Jews. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified, not declared righteous by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Should he not? For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. And I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. But if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, it is a text that we have spoken of a couple of occasions whilst going through these studies. But in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which lead to life, and there are few that find it." I want to consider the art of winsomeness and warnings that need to be issued whilst in the way that leads, as John Bunyan makes very clear, from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And we are referring to that allegory of that good man who in the 17th century was a great preacher, and who, after spending 12 years in prison for his faith, so occupied his time that he might write many things, among which chiefly was Pilgrim's Progress, that has been printed and published in many languages and almost is next to the Bible with respect to the many millions of copies that have been distributed worldwide. And we enjoy the allegory. because it paints pictures for us and it enables us to identify with certain characters along the way, and it draws attention to certain experiences which we as Christians may well have at some time or another. We're concerned about the pathway of holiness, or the highway of holiness, which has its source in the grace of God, and which ultimately leads to the glory that is promised through Jesus. And the path of godliness is that which has its beginning when grace lays hold upon us, and we are saved not by works, not by our own effort, not by any credit or merit of our own, but exclusively and solely through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And that same grace is provided sufficiently to enable us to continue along this path in spite of the troubles and trials and the trauma of daily life which we undergo and experience. And so, Christian, as he is called, even though he actually at this time is not a Christian in experience, he certainly bears the name, already he has had a number of different encounters with individuals along the way and experiences as well. He has left his family and he has wandered off in order that he may seek safety, that he may seek refuge from the coming wrath. There are those who would cry to him to come back, family members who, even well-intentioned, think that probably he has lost his senses and that this is just a phase that he is going through and he will return. Well, if he does not submit to their appeals, their affectionate appeals, they may be by force. And there are a couple of neighbors who go running after him in order to bring him back by seeking to argue with him, persuade him, but he will not listen. And so one of them turns back, one of them continues, namely Pliable. And then they encounter the slough of despond into which they fall. Pliable has enough of this journey along the way, and he goes back home. Christian, he struggles because he's wearing a burden. He has a big burden upon his back, and he manages to make it to the edge of the slough. He gets out on the side closest to the cross, not closest to the home or the world or the city of destruction, and he begins to make his way. He meets with one called Evangelist, who points to him where he is to go, and he is to go to the wicket gate, the narrow little gate, which he needs to pass through, which reminds us, therefore, of these words of Jesus when he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it." So popular religion will find that the way to destruction is crowded with those who are content to have a formal external appearance of being pious, righteous, and godly. They honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from him. They speak maybe the language of Zion in some ways, because they have learnt the language of Zion from the time when their parents taught them. They were going to Sunday school. They were in the church and sitting under some ministry. And so they know the lingo. They know the language. They even know certain verses in the Bible, like John 3:16, for example, or Romans 3:23, and so on. These they know, and they've picked up, and they carry with them through their life, and yet they do not know the true grace of God in their hearts and in their lives. So here is this popular path that many take, but it is perilous. It's popular because it doesn't demand of one that they take up the cross. And so it is cross-less Christianity. Christianity without the cross. It is Christianity which doesn't make a great deal of sin and guilt and inevitable punishment. And so we do not know anything of the terrible plight that many will undergo and experience who wrestle and struggle with a conscience that is deeply disturbed because they have been convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Well, Christian, he has this burden on his back because unlike his family back home still, and unlike a pliable and obstinate the neighbors, and unlike so many other, even Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who we have been introduced to, Christian has this burden, this sense of a guilty conscience. There's something that pains him and calls him agony that he cries out, in a sense, what must I do to be saved? It's only when we have a pain, when we're pricked, as it were, in the finger, that we go looking for some plaster. If it's more serious, we may need to get the ambulance to carry us to hospital. Well, today, people are not pained. They have no sense of sin. They do not experience any guilt before a holy and a righteous God. So why do they need the gospel? Why do they need Christianity? Why do they need to take it so seriously? And so there are those that don't understand Christian. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who lives in the town of Morality, he can't understand for the life of him why this man is groaning under this weight of guilt. Because Mr. Worldly Wiseman is very respectable. He is very religious. He has got a good reputation within the town where he comes from. It is the town of Morality. Everybody is decent. Everybody is nice. Everybody is kind. They all look after one another, etc. And it's a kind of a social righteousness that they all share together, regardless of what you may believe about God or believe about the gospel. And that's enough. Doing the right thing, being pleasant, being nice, being kind, being helpful, etc. And as long as you keep that up, then, well, surely God will sort of wink at your sins if you really think that there are any sins to be winked at anyway. And he will sort of agree with the general kind of consensus within the family that, yes, you're a nice guy, you're a nice girl, etc., you're a nice person, you've done what you needed to do in life, good father, good mother, etc., good businessman, and so on. And therefore, God's going to open up the gates and let you into glory. That's not how it is. You know where good people are? They're in hell. It's the bad people that are in heaven. You see, those that are in heaven are those who have been convinced that they are sinners, saved by grace. And this society in which we live in does not see itself in that light at all. It's a hypocritical, self-righteous society that we live in. And it's on its way, as so many are, on the Broadway. That leads to hell and destruction. Jesus says that way is indeed a very popular one. But then he points to another path, and it is a path that is hard. It's narrow. In fact, you can't take anything and everything in through this narrow little gate. You've got to leave it outside. You have to forsake your guilt. You have to forsake your sin. You have to repent. You leave the baggage of the world outside, and you come in through the narrow gate. And so you take up the way of the cross. It's a hard way, but it leads to heaven. It's a rugged way, but in the end, it is rewarding. I wonder on which path you happen to be walking. The popular way that is broad, it's very sort of inclusive. That's an in word these days. Inclusive, open to everybody, open to everything, don't criticize, don't judge, or anything of that nature. You know, we embrace everybody, etc. Are you on that road? Or are you on the road that is indeed narrow and is exclusive. It does not embrace all and sundry. The gospel is indeed inclusive in the sense that it goes to all people throughout the world. Doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. Doesn't matter whether you're a capitalist or a communist. It doesn't matter whether you're black or white. Doesn't matter whether you are male or female. It doesn't matter. The gospel is preached to all and sundry so that one day in the glory, those of every tongue and nation and people will be joined together in unison to render praise unto God. But there are those that do not enter in to that kingdom. Murderers do not enter into that kingdom. Impenitent thieves do not enter into that kingdom. Homosexuals who continue in their habit do not enter into that kingdom. Those indeed who commit themselves to the transgender movement and endorse it and enforce it will not enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I didn't say that. God in his word says it. If you want to argue, don't argue with me. Argue with the scriptures. And some people argue with the scriptures and they say, well, the scriptures are full of contradictions. The scriptures were written so many thousands of years ago, so how can they have any immediate application to us living in the enlightened 21st century that we are a part of? That is part of an age that is primitive. We've got beyond that. For us who are Christians, we believe that our God is from everlasting to everlasting. We believe that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that he has given to us his own word. And it is the word of the Lord that endures forever. Now, the conscience-burdened sinner in Pilgrim's Progress is aided in his journey by being attracted by winsomeness. That goes by another name, that is Mr. Goodwill. Because you see, Christian, as you will recall, he went to the house of Mr. Legality, who has living with him a son by the name of Civility. They live in the town of Morality, etc. And that is really Mr. Legalism, who is virtually saying to Christian, and it makes his burden even heavier, he says, listen, all you need to do is live a good life. All you need to do is to do what is right. And you're going to get to heaven. But how do you ever know that you have done the right thing? And how do you know that you have done as much as you ought to please God, who is perfect and who says, be holy even as I am holy? Have you prayed enough? Have you practiced good works enough? Have you really attained to the heights of that godliness and holiness which God expects of all of his creatures, that we dare not move away from that standard by an inch or two, or a centimeter or two, etc.? We are imperfect, and there is nothing that we could do that will please God by our works. Our prayers, our preaching, our practical works are stained with self and our pride and our arrogance and our conceit, motivated by self-interest all too often. Do you think that we can offer these sacrifices unto God as if they're unstained? No, they're blemished and blotted. There is nothing that we can do. And yet Mr. Legality would lay this added burden upon Christian. You can save yourself. No, you can't. You have to cry out to God so that you do say, nothing in my hand, nothing in my hand I bring. It's simply to thy cross I cling. Well, anyway, Christian, he leaves the town of Morality. He turns his back upon legality and civility, and he actually meets with one at this wicket gate, this narrow gate, who is known as Mr. Goodwill. And he is the gate opener. And he is very grave. That is, he's a very serious kind of character. Today, we probably like comedians in the pulpit and comedians in the church, etc., rather than these more serious, solemn kind of types who bring such a message to us that makes us more and more aware of our defilement and the need for this strict and precise godliness so that we may be pleasing in God's eyes. But here's Mr. Goodwill, grave, but he is good. He is cautious, but at the same time, he is somewhat charming and courteous and sensitive and kind. Now, he isn't a naive kind of person, because here comes Christian, comes to the gate, and Goodwill sees him, and Goodwill might say, well, look, here's a new convert or a potential one. Let's open up the gate and let him in. It's good to have extras, as it were. But Mr. Goodwill is not naive, though he is full of goodwill, and though he is full of kindness and compassion and understanding, because he starts asking questions. Who is there, after Christian comes to the gate, who is there? Who are you? Where are you from? What is it that you want? And so here are some heart-searching questions which tests the sincerity of the seeking sinner. We don't like the questions too often. We don't even like some of the questions which are found on the census form that we have to fill in, or questions that people are putting to us at different times these days. But here are questions which get beneath the skin, get under the surface of things and dig deeply. But Goodwill opens the gate after the questions have been answered, and he forcefully pulls Christian inside. Why? Because a little distance from the gate, so we read in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, a little distance from the gate, there is erected a strong castle of which Beelzebub, that is the devil, is the captain. And from that castle, he and them that are with him shoot arrows at those that come to this gate, if happily they may die before they can enter in. So even when you get close, as it were, to this gate, which opens up onto the narrow way, there is an assault that is made at a distance to impede your progress, to prevent you from going into the gate, to hold you back, to destroy you, if possible. And the arrows that fly are the arrows of power, the lust for power. Think about it before you become a Christian, won't you? You know, don't hasten to get in through that gate. What if you go in and you lose, as it were, the potential for power and authority and rule and government and being able to have your own way? Because when you become a Christian, you're to deny yourself. When you become a Christian, you deny the path of popularity. You're not going to be popular. You're going to be humble. Christ is going to be all in all. You may have to forego profit and all the things of this world, pleasure and even painlessness. Do you really want to get on this way? It's painful. Stay out of that way. And really, it's going to be more comfortable. It's going to be more popular. It's going to offer you the possibility of success and all of these things can be yours. So don't go in through the way, because the one who is there bidding you come in through that way, what has he got to offer you? I know of another master, another lord, and he will offer you the kingdoms of this world. Now just think about it. Power and prestige. That can be yours. But if you follow this one, your Jesus, what does he give to you? A cross. That's what he gives to you. A cross. Are you willing to take up your cross and to follow him? So goodwill is friendly, but he certainly is far from faithless. And the duty that he has is to direct, not to play the part of some kind of a doctor to pamper you in any kind of way at all. You may need relief, but he is not there to give you relief. Because though Christian asks Goodwill, look, I want this burden of mine lifted. Can you do anything for me? Goodwill says, no, I can't. Don't come to the Pope. Don't come to the preacher. Don't come to the pastor. Don't come to anybody else and think that they are going to give you relief and lift your burden and make it easier for you, because they're not going to. The role that we have is to direct people to the cross, because there is only one burden bearer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can lift the burden. Not the politician, not the psychologist, not any other who seems to offer a shortcut to glory without the cross. Only Jesus can lift the burden within one's own heart. So what Goodwill does, he does direct him, and he directs him to Interpreter's house. So he still has more miles to go on this journey until he comes to Interpreter's house. And this is where he is going to be alarmed with certain warnings. And he meets, as it were, in the house of Interpreter, who happens to be the Holy Spirit, who interprets, illuminates, instructs, and illustrates what we need to know about the Christian life. And the very first thing that Interpreter does is to take Christian, as it were, into a room where there happens to be a picture. And the picture is of a very grave person. If I was writing Pilgrim's Progress, I might have written it a bit differently, I don't know. But clearly, John Bunyan was sort of taken with grave people. They weren't grave diggers, they were just certainly people who had a very serious approach to life. Goodwill was a grave person. Evangelist is a grave person. And now we got another grave person, and there he is. He's hung up on the wall for everybody to see. Almost as you go in the front door, you see him there. And we're told something about this grave person in the picture. First of all, he has eyes lifted up to heaven. What does that mean? Well, this grave person is a man of prayer. You see, he's a preacher. He's a pastor, he's a teacher, he's evangelist. In fact, that's who it is. And the thing that you know about this man is, look into his eyes, look where they're directed, and his eyes are lifted up to heaven. He's a man of prayer. The other thing that is noticeable in the picture is this, that he has the best of books in his hand. He's not only a man of prayer, but he is a man of the book. This is the word of the Lord, which he has been commissioned to preach and to teach. Furthermore, we are told that the law of truth is written on his lips. So he is commissioned to preach the truth. And in a world of lies, because the whole world lies in wickedness, that is no easy thing to take upon oneself, that task of preaching the truth in days where there are lies. Lies, lies from the top down. We don't know who to believe in these days. We're in a state of confusion. Everything is in chaos. But we have here this book in which the God of truth proclaims to us that which we are to believe, the truth. Furthermore, he is not only a man of prayer, not only is he a man of the book, not only is he a man of truth, but the world was behind his back. He is a man of holiness and godliness who has separated himself from the world. Furthermore, he is one who pleads with men. He is a man who pleaded, who reached out to sinners that he might point them to the Savior, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And furthermore, he is a man who is faithful because he has a crown of gold over his head. That's the picture, therefore, that Christian is introduced to when he goes into interpreter's house and he is made aware of evangelist, the gospel preacher, the man who is commissioned to tell the truth. Listen to him, not to Mr. Civility, not to Mr. Legality, not to Mr. Worldly Wise Man, or to anybody else. But listen to this man who is a man of God, a man of prayer, a man of the book, a man of truth, a man of holiness, a man who pleaded, a man who is faithful. In other words, what interpreter is saying, take heed to what evangelist says. The one who embarks on this road of the cross need only the services of goodwill and also that good guide who is evangelist. We might want to give this preacher a bit of a makeover ourselves, give him a bit of a better self-image, because he is rather grave in his sort of approach and demeanor and manner. And well, I'm not sure that he's going to go down with the young people very much today. You know, I mean, I don't know whether young people really would find him particularly attractive. So we need maybe to do him over a little bit, as it were, and shape him up a little bit better so he's more appealing to the 21st century and the millennials of this particular age in which we're living. He is a very serious man. He's a very sound man, though, and a disturbing one. He disturbs us. If you begin shifting in your seats, I'm not taking it that it is because the seats are uncomfortable. I'm hoping that it's because you are moved and convicted by the word that is preached and you're troubled in your mind and in your consciences and that it really is getting to you. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. And maybe those seats are uncomfortable. But here is the kind of man, nonetheless, who does actually so preach that we wish maybe that the earth would open up and we could fall, as it were, into some kind of a pit. I wish that I wasn't even here this evening, not that I might be somewhere else. But you see, he really digs very deeply, this sound, searching, solid individual. And you see, he's far removed from a market-driven, ministerial CEO catering to consumers in a competitive society. He's not that kind of a preacher. He's a minister and he's not a manager. He's a minister of the word of God and accountable to God. He's not coming with a sales pitch. I've got something to sell you, and it's the best thing since sliced bread that I have. That's not his approach. The other thing is, and this is the last thing, in the moments that we have left for us, there are other things in the interpreter's house, but it's the last thing that we'll look at tonight. He comes into a parlor. This is where he has lived, from that room where the picture is, into a parlor that is full of dust. What's that all about? Well, the parlor is the symbol of the heart. This parlor is the heart, says Bunyan. So bear that in mind. That's what the parlor is. And the dust? Well, it's the sin we have inherited, original sin. So your house may be spick and span because you clean it every other day of the week and there's not a speck of dust to be found. Well, that's good. But in this parlor, in this house, the dust lies thick. And the dust is our original sin. And when he looks into the parlor, he notices that there is somebody there with a broom. Now, if you sweep with a broom the dust on the floor, what it does is to scatter it. And there it is, hanging in the air for just a little while. And so here is somebody who is actually using the broom of the law and bringing it to bear, as it were. But what it does, it stirs the conscience. And it's the stirring of the conscience because of the preaching of the law. And what does it do? It troubles me. The dust gets in my eyes. It gets up my nose. It gets into my mouth. And I begin to cough and splutter and everything like that. It doesn't somehow seem to help me very much. So in addition to somebody with the broom, there is somebody who comes in after who is a damsel, a young girl, and she sprinkles the room and the floor with water, and that is the gospel of grace, and sin is subdued. So if you're really going to do any dusting, you probably should moisten the place over just a little bit, and that will help. You're not going to scatter the dust everywhere so that it really achieves nothing in the end. What is John Bunyan saying? Well, you go into this parlor with that kind of a picture, and he's telling us that there are different errors. There's the error of legalism. We've come across that. That's the preaching of the law and the law only. Abide by the law and you will be saved, implemented as it were. And that's all you have to do and you will be okay. Then there is the antinomian who is lawless. We don't want any law whatsoever. We want nothing to do with it. It's been done away with. It's been demolished. Those are two errors. Legalism on the one hand, antinomianism on the other. All with respect to the law. What the duty of the law is this. It discovers our sin. And so there are the stirrings of sin within our heart. But secondly, it discloses the Savior. Because the law not only exposes my sin, and therefore the law should be preached, but the law also points away from itself to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So though you may be under Mount Sinai and you hear the thunderings, you see the lightning, etc., it is that which directs me to another hill, a little hill upon which is a cross, and there is one who bore my guilt and suffered all the curse and the penalty of the law, that I may be delivered from it and that I might receive forgiveness and pardon through the grace of our God. I'm not saved by the law. The law can save nobody. It brings upon me a curse. It shows me that I am under condemnation. But it also points me to Christ, who was cursed for me in my place, who was condemned for me in my place, who satisfied the demands of that rigorous law and shut its mouth so that it has nothing against me because Jesus died in my stead and in my place. And there is a delight in the gospel because my guilt was transferred to another, namely Jesus. That his righteousness might be transferred to me. That's the glorious exchange. Jesus, cursed, enduring the curse of the law, that I might receive the blessing of grace. Jesus, wounded for me, that I might be healed. Jesus, died for me, that I might live. It is there that grace triumphed over the law. The law, indeed, which sentenced me to death, by grace I am saved through the blood of the Lamb. And God resides with his people this day, who are saved by grace. So here then is Christian. He's on his journey. He still, incidentally, hasn't got to the cross yet. He's still got his burden on his back. But he is learning lessons. He's being instructed. And he's made to see the difference between law and grace. As he looks at this figure in the picture, and as he finds himself in the parlor where there's some activity going on, the law does not save me. It makes me aware of my sin. But it also makes me aware of my Savior, who delivers me from my sin. and meets all the demands of the law, which are fully satisfied by his sacrifice, that I myself may be saved by grace and by grace alone. May God grant that we will understand more of his grace as we continue this journey with Christian and make our way ultimately to the cross where burdens are lifted at Calvary. And that's the only place where they are lifted. Let's close, shall we, as we turn then to our final hymn for the evening.